All right. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. When seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Please be seated. As I mentioned before, we're going to be going through the Beatitudes over the next several weeks, or what are commonly called the Beatitudes. We read through Matthew 1 through 16 this morning, but we're actually only going to be covering the first 9 verses. That's kind of a unit, but just for time's sake and just for clarity's sake, we're only going to go through the first 9. The parallel passage is Luke 6, verses 17 through 26. And for those who are taking notes, the title of the message is called Kingdom Characteristics. Now, we can tell where people are from in the world or even in our own country, sometimes even from parts of our own state, just by their speech, by their priorities, sometimes by their diet, by the clothing that they wear. You know, and even as small as the world is getting, there's still those distinctions between between folks when it comes to where they came from. And the longer we stay in that country, the more we take on those characteristics. If we move from here to another place and we stay there for a long time, then we begin to take on those characteristics. For example, just you can tell where somebody is from, or part of how you can tell from somebody where somebody's from is by the way they smell. Because in the Middle East, there's a lot of garlic, there's a lot of onions that are used, there's a lot of oil. So you know, and their bathing habits are different, not bad, just different, and so you begin to take on those characteristics physically, mentally, staying in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. The more you hang out in the kingdom of God, those are the characteristics that you take on. The more you hang out in the kingdom of the world, those are the characteristics that you take on. That's the clothing that you take on, the priorities that you take on. That's the speech that you take on. That's even the smell that you take on. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is a very controversial passage. And you might wonder why such a wonderful passage, and we've heard it all of our lives, would be controversial. Well, some consider this the New Testament commandments necessary for salvation. Others consider this some treatise for world peace. Others, a statement of our character in the millennial kingdom. It's what we are going to be when Jesus finally rules and reigns. What we know about this passage is that Jesus is speaking to believers. He's not speaking to the world. It's not a message for the world at large. He's speaking to his believers. And if not for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, we would not understand, nor would we want to embrace this kind of thing. And Jesus warns us at the end, towards the end of this particular passage, that that we would be persecuted, we'd be shut out from the world when our character shows in this manner. When we truly do take on the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, then we are foreigners, and the world doesn't know what to do with us. Just like we have a fear sometimes of folks that are different from us. You know, they come in from a foreign land and we're not exactly sure how to relate to them. If you are like this, the world really does not know how to relate to you. But I can tell you it's not necessary for salvation. If it were necessary for salvation, we would still be condemned under the law. We would still have to come to Matthew 5 and say, well, if I'm not doing all these things, then I must not be saved. And that's not what it's for. Paul discovered, as a matter of fact, in Romans 7, he states it, he discovered that the law was spiritual, and that is what undid him. It was never about a code of conduct like the Pharisees and the Sadducees took on, but a revealing of our character and our nature. As I was coming in this morning, I actually read about an app. I don't know a lot about it. I just found it kind of intriguing. There's an app that has just recently been put out where Orthodox Jewish children can still text and still at the same time remain on the Sabbath and still remain within Sabbath law. You're kind of missing the heart of the matter in that case. Paul says in Romans 7, 14 and 15, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. So the question is, have we truly been changed by God in our inner person? Or is it just a matter of conduct? Is it a matter of show? The key to this whole passage, I think, is in Matthew 5, 20. And I'm going to read to you from the New Living Translation version. But I warn you, unless you obey God better than the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees do, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven at all. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, the teachers, they were adamant about following the law to the letter. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. So it's not about keeping the law. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, the Pharisees were concerned about the minute details of conduct, but they neglected the major matter of character. Conduct flows out of character. David understood it even in the Old Testament, when in Psalm 51, verse 6, in that beautiful psalm of repentance, when he finally realized the sin that he had before God. With Bathsheba, he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. He understood that he sinned against God, and he understood that the Lord desires a changed heart. So what Jesus is teaching here are kingdom principles. So just as you can determine where someone is from by their speech and their actions and their diet, someone should be able to know that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by your speech, by your actions, by the things that you consume. This is about goodness. Goodness comes from our relationship with Jesus, and as we walk closer with him, we become good. Matthew 12, 35, our memory verse, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And there is an expectation of goodness in the life of a Christian, because the more you abide in Christ, the more Christ-like you become. And Jesus is good. So chapter 5 can be broken down into three sections. What we read this morning, what true righteousness is, verses 1 through 16. What true righteousness is. Verse 17 through 20 takes us through how true righteousness comes. And then, in the last part of chapter 21 through the end, it's how true righteousness works in daily life, how we see that, how we take that on. And again, today we're going to go only to verse 9. So it says here, and seeing the multitudes. So the previous section mentioned that multitudes were following. He's riding this incredible crest of popularity. He is at probably not quite at the peak of his popularity, but these multitudes, thousands, tens of thousands are following him around, coming from different regions, it says. And so in response to this, Jesus went up on a mountain. In this case, it was Mount Olive. And it says when he was seated, which is a common posture, whenever the teacher would sit, that means you paid attention because he was ready to teach you. And so he's going to sit and teach. And so the truth of God is spoken for the first time through the exact personality of God in Jesus. And it says that his disciples came to him. Now, I don't know if this is the 12 that was just identified just previous to this, or if it was a larger group. My tendency is to think it's a much larger group. But the important thing, because remember, out of the disciples, he chose the 12 apostles. But that didn't lessen the number of disciples that he had. I don't know how many he had. But the thing to remember, though, is that these weren't the followers. These were the learners. These were not the followers. These were the learners. These were the ones that became students of Jesus. And so this message, again, is not for the world at large. It's for those who have devoted their life to following after Jesus. You know, I don't know, just taking social media for an example, you know, there are certain, Twitter and some musical apps and things. You can follow people, but do you really know them, honestly? You know, you can follow them, but you don't really know them. The same thing here. These people are not the followers. They're the folks that are with him on a regular basis. And so it says he begins to teach. He opened up his mouth and he taught them. That means, you know, he's using his voice in a strong way to teach them. He's speaking with energy. He's projecting exactly what it is that he wants to teach. And Jesus is telling us how to live. It has been long been considered an ethical teaching. It is Christian ethics. And what he is, with this message, he's finally declaring something that he has been speaking about for a long time now. He's declaring what the kingdom of God is all about. He's declaring what his kingdom is all about. And you can imagine if he'd sat down and said, guys, I'm going to tell you what the kingdom of God is about, then they all of a sudden their minds would have been in a totally different direction. They would have been thinking about, beautiful robes, incredible jewels, and souped-up camels, and, you know, they were just the good life. And so he gives them this message that is just completely different from what they expected, certainly completely different than what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had taught. It's not a political agenda. It's not material blessings. It expresses what a spiritual rule looks like when Jesus is in our lives. It tells us how we live when Jesus is our Lord. It doesn't deal with salvation. The assumption is that you're saved because you're hanging out with Jesus. But it does lay out for any disciple, and we are disciples, how Jesus as King in our life translates into our daily living. This is a training message, and this is also the message that he expected the disciples themselves to take out to the world when he would send them out two by two, and eventually when the Lord when he returned to his Father in heaven. This is the message that he intended to go out. This is the encapsulation of what the epistles are about. If you remember, the epistles are a lot of times are exhortations to the church, not because they're doing well, but because they're not doing well, and they're not following these things. So this message was meant to pass to them and through them. Now, you'll see the similar passage in the Gospel of Luke. It's not verbatim, you know, but it is an incredibly similar, you know, 99% similar. And, you know, there's some more things that are omitted than changed. And that's often referred to make the distinction as the Sermon on the Plain. Now, the question is, is this the exact same time that it happened? Or was there another place where Jesus delivered this message again? When was the last time that you heard a message and you captured every bit of it the first time? My guess is that this is one of many, many, many times that Jesus taught this particular message. And so it looks like the similar passage in Luke may have been at a different time and a different place. And it's clear as we read accounts of the early church, how much they reference it and how much they live it as they live for Christ. Now, the first portion of the Sermon on the Mount is known as the Beatitudes, which means the blessings. It can also be understood, has been used for years and years, and I agree with it completely. Unfortunately, it's become a little cliche, but it still fits. This can be understood as the be attitudes, the attitudes that we should be in our lives. And so in the Beatitudes, the Lord sets forth the nature of his citizens of his kingdom. It sets forth the character of the citizens of his kingdom. And we are constantly being perfected in Christ, learning these character traits. Again, the more you grow up in a specific part of the country or a specific country, you learn to take on those character traits. And as we grow up in the kingdom of God, we take on those character traits. And all of these traits, and they're the marks of a Christian, and they're the goals of a Christian. We can't say, well, you know, I'm doing well in mercy, but I'm not doing so well in poverty of spirit, you know, and so I'm doing okay. This isn't, you know, a trade-off of one and another. These aren't spiritual gifts either. These are the things that we, these are the ethics that we live by. And we have to desire every one of these spiritual character traits. It's about goodness. If you meet somebody who claims to be a Christian, but you don't see this in their life, as a brother or sister, you need to go to them in love and let them know. It's not about questioning their salvation. You have no clue. But you need to let them know that you're not showing the character of the kingdom of God. If anybody tells you that they've gotten every one of these perfected, they are lying to you. So what is the foundation? The very first thing, the very first beatitude, blessing that the Lord gives us is the foundational statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is promising blessings to his disciples. And he says, the first one is the poor in spirit. They'd be blessed. And the idea behind this word for blessing or blessed is happy. It is happy. But in the greatest sense of the word, we have to get rid of what we think of when we think of happy, because happy becomes circumstantial. You know, it's about what we have or you know, the how well our life is going. The same word for blessed is used in 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which means happy. But Barclay says this, he describes that joy which has its secret within itself, that joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. How important is it? In Matthew 25:34, Jesus said on the day of judgment, he would say to his people, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So that's how important it is to be blessed by God. And you are blessed if you are these things. So the poor in spirit. The reason why this is first is because this is where we start with God. There is a definite order here. This isn't the Lord just throwing things out saying, think about this one. Oh yeah, and then think about this one. There's a definite order in here. And this beatitude is first because it is so foundational. This is where we start with God. Look, this is not our confession before God that we are insignificant or without value, because that would be untrue. It's a confession that I am sinful and I'm without any moral righteousness that would bring me before God in such a way that he would say, hey, you're somebody I can work with. The poor in spirit recognize that spiritually we have nothing to give. We are bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. It has nothing to do with material wealth or lack of it. There's no inherently spiritual or indication of God's blessing if you're poor or if you're rich. It just isn't in the Bible. Unfortunately, there's a self-righteous vein in the church that takes the instruction to the rich young ruler, which is sell all you have and follow me, and couples it up with this to make this a commandment, that this is what we have to do, and this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. We need to sell everything that we have and follow after him. We need to give everything that we can to the poor, everything that we have to the poor. That's just not true. Jesus' instruction to this young ruler was because he was not poor in spirit, and that's why most people who have just a multitude of riches will never come into the kingdom of heaven, is because they don't have this poverty of spirit. They've got a sense of pride in the sense that they have made this themselves. They have done this themselves, and they realize that, you know, God, when he finally figures out who I am, he's going to get a great catch. Jesus used the word for the truly poor here. It's somebody who has to beg for whatever they get. That doesn't talk about my inherent value, because the cost that Jesus paid for me means that he set the price for my life. And that price was his. It was worth it for him to lay down his own for mine. That does not make me worthless. That simply means that if I have a poverty of spirit, that I have nothing that I can bring to the Lord that would make me inherently valuable. The only value that I have is the one that the Lord has placed upon me. Poverty of spirit can't be artificially induced by self-hatred. We can't just go around, you know, just talking about how lowly we are and how you know, just mortification of the flesh, I think is what it's called, you know, to lift ourselves up. The Holy Spirit in our response to his working in our hearts brings about this poverty of spirit. I know that I am his and I'm bought with a price. And every great and perfect gift that I receive from him. And I have nothing to offer in return but to surrender the life that he's already bought. That's all I can give him. And it says that if you have this poverty of spirit, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who are so poor in spirit, so poor that they have to beg, they're rewarded. They receive the kingdom of heaven because the poverty of spirit is the entry into the kingdom of heaven. And if we have any illusions at all, if we are holding on to any thoughts at all that our own spiritual resources are going to get us to heaven, we're never going to receive what God needs to give us to be saved. If we think that we have, either side of the spectrum, if we think that we have to clean up to get God, or we think that we have nothing that we need to do because God has already done these things in my life, then we'll never get saved. Being poor in spirit is to have such a desperate dependency on God to recognize that we are powerless without him. And the reason why this is placed first, because everything else that follows comes into perspective. Nobody mourns until they're poor in spirit. No one's meek. No one has a humble view of himself until he has a poverty of spirit. If you don't have that poverty of spirit, we have a difficulty understanding, in this country at least, hunger and thirst. I mean extreme, like we have no option to get food or we have no option to get something to drink. If you don't have a poverty of spirit, you don't know how to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The next one is, blessed are those who mourn. So happy, joyful are those who mourn. Can you imagine how puzzled these folks were when they heard that? Doesn't that sound like a contradiction to you? The word here indicates, actually the grammar indicates, such a mourning as somebody who is crying out for somebody who is dead. It is so intense that it's as if somebody who is crying out because they've lost something so great to them. So Jesus is not speaking of a casual sorrow for the consequences of our sin. That's going to leave a mark, you know, kind of thing. but such a deep grief before God because of what we have done, because of the sin in our life. And that doesn't just apply to us. It applies to everyone. Not only am I mourning for the sin in my life, for the things that I do, as Paul said, and the things that I do not do, but also society. When was the last time that you wept when you prayed? Not that emotion is the absolute demonstration of godly, you know, of spirit-led prayer. But when was the last time your heart was so broken over your own wickedness? When was the last time, as you look at the headlines today and you recognize that just the plagues that are coming in, the pestilence that is coming into the world, as we recognize the evil that is just marching across the Middle East, as we recognize the corruption in our own country and just the way that the values and the morals have just dropped, the way that nobody has a love for God anymore that we can see in society, and as a matter of fact, in our own nation, it is being taken out of the public view. When was the last time that you had such a godly sorrow that it brought you to your knees, that it brought you to tears, that in your own life it brought you to repentance? The same kind that produces salvation, that Paul described in 2 Corinthians 7:10. You had that once because you got saved. You came to repentance because you recognized your own state of sin before a holy God. What about your families? What about your friends? What about the world, this lost world? When was the last time that you mourned as if you had lost something dear? Jesus says that if you mourn, you shall be comforted. If you mourn over your sin, God produces comfort. God allows this grief into our lives as a way to get us to where he wants us to be. It's not where we're supposed to live. It's an opportunity to get us where he wants us to be. If this sin you're grieving over is in your past, it's condemnation. And it's from the enemy, and it should be dismissed immediately. But if someone, you know, if we're mourning over our own sin, then God is bringing conviction to our lives. You know, and you know, being people of, you know, kindness, and our desire is to have mercy on folks. You know, if someone's mourning over their own sin, our tendency is to put an arm around them and to tell them it's going to be okay, or you're not all that bad. If this is godly sorrow being produced by the Holy Spirit, rejoice with them because the Father loves them so richly that he desires to root out that sin and to discipline them. We need to rejoice with them that God just loves them so much that he desires to pull them out of this thing. Only God can comfort them. Only God can comfort those who mourn. Only God can comfort us. You know, as we cry out for our own sin, we can take comfort in the fact that we have been forgiven and that he will produce repentance in our lives, and we can turn from those things. As we mourn over the condition of the world and the condition of our friends, we can take comfort because regardless of what happens, we shall not have fear because we know who our God is and where we're going. The Ebola does not scare me. I have no desire to catch it. I'm not planning on visiting anybody who is with it, has it, anytime soon. As I've said often, I am not afraid of death. Dying, I'm not thrilled with, but I'm not afraid of death. Because my comfort is the fact that when I change addresses, I know exactly where I'm going. And so I have comfort in that. But it should bring me great sorrow that there are thousands that are being destroyed at the edge of a sword, never having heard the name of Jesus. It should give me great sorrow that I have family members that refuse to receive and understand the love of God. Has my heart grown cold? Has my eyes gone dry as I pray for them? If this sin is in our own lives, do not justify your sin so you can throw off the conviction. But rejoice in that your mourning will bring comfort from your Father. I will get you out of this. So then it goes from there to poverty of spirit, to blessed are those who mourn, to blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, Lord, the state of the earth at the moment, maybe I'm not so thrilled with that inheritance. It has the idea of the proper balance between anger and indifference. It has to do with something being properly controlled. It has to do with humility. And humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is about not thinking about yourself. It's about not considering yourself in the situation. In the ancient Greek language, the meek person was not passively or easily pushed around. It has to do, the best description that has come up with so far is, it's like a strong stallion that was trained, that was broken and trained instead of running wild. And so it was put to good use. Its power is no longer, is still there. It's very much there, but it is put to a proper use. And that's what meekness is. It's not about the Lord taking away those things out of our lives, the things that he has gifted us with, our personalities, our intelligence, you know, our talents. But it's about bringing those things under control, under his control, so he can use them. That is meekness. So there's a specific gift that someone, for instance, compliments you on. You don't have to go, oh, you know, gosh, thanks, you know. It's not me. Gil Irwin says, that's not spirituality, that's sickness. It's about celebrating the fact that God has given you this thing and you've given it back to him. You've surrendered this to him. Carson says it this way, to be meek towards others implies freedom from malice and a vengeful spirit. Another guy by the name of Bruce says, the men who suffer wrong without bitterness or desire for revenge. So the first two are about an inward attitude. And then the third one talks about how we deal with others, how we relate to one another. And to be meek, again, shows it's just a willingness to submit and to be under a proper authority. It's a willingness to not concern myself with my own rights. It's about me not worrying about me. If somebody comes up against you, you know, and, you know, you want to be a servant of God, and then somebody treats you like a servant, what's your attitude going to be? If you're meek, you're meek before the Lord because you're submitted to him. If you're meek before men, there's a humility there, there's gentleness, there's patience, there's long-suffering, all of those things that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13 that demonstrates love. There's the fruit of the love that we have. And we cannot love that way if we are not meek. So the blessing of being meek is that we shall inherit the earth. When we're confident, when we have this confidence in God that he's going to watch out for us, then we don't have to go out to the world to grab everything that we possibly can, because we can never really be sure if we're going to be okay. But if we say, Lord, it's all yours, and I'm just going to walk in the way that you want me to walk, I'm submitted completely to you, then I don't have to worry. I don't have to strive over here. And so I'm not going to be bursting out. I'm not going to be using the strength that God has given me to burst out against somebody so I can gain the same thing that they're going after. What is it that the meek are inheriting? It's God's very creation. We own what he owns as inheritors in the family of God. Ultimately, when the Lord comes and gets us, and then we're hanging out with him, and then he finally comes down and he wipes out the bad guys. And we now have this new heaven and this new earth. And we have, and we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And he will be at the very center of our lives. He'll be at the very center of our societies. And we will be ruling and reigning. We will be inheriting the earth. We own what he owns as inheritors in the family of God. But see, we don't even have to wait for that. Because if we have true confidence in the Lord, then we have what we need. Everything on this earth that we need, he will provide. These can only be realized if we have become new creations in Christ. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to the world, and it wouldn't make sense to us unless we've come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So if you have poverty of spirit, if you're mourning over your sin, if you have a meekness, then what you're going to be doing then is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, not only righteousness in your own heart, but you're also desiring to seek righteousness in the world. And so blessed are those who hunger. It's a profound hunger. It's hunger that endures and it lasts. It's never completely satisfied. It will never be completely satisfied until we are face to face with the Lord. And it is just as real as when you haven't eaten for days. You haven't drank anything for days. Your desire is righteousness before God. Your desire is that others would know the righteousness, what it feels like to be righteous before God because of the peace that comes from it, because of the everything that God has promised he will provide. We want to be more holy. We want to continue walking in the way that God wants us to walk. We want to see his righteousness in the world. And what's the blessing? He says, "For they shall be filled." He's going to fill us with as much as we can eat. And it's interesting, it's been described that this is a strange filling that both satisfies us and keeps us longing for more. Because we will never be fully righteous until we are with him face to face. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It speaks to those who have already received mercy, those who have already received salvation, those who have already seen what Jesus has to offer. David Guzik put it this way, and there's several things here, so this is going to take a moment. "It is mercy to be emptied of your pride and brought to poverty of spirit. It is mercy to be brought to mourning over your spiritual condition. It is mercy to receive the grace of meekness and to become gentle. It is mercy to be made hungry and thirsty after righteousness. Therefore, this one who is expected to show mercy is one who has already received it. The merciful one will show it to those who are weaker and poorer. The merciful one will always look for those who weep and mourn. The merciful one will be looking for giving to others and always looking to restore broken relationships. The merciful one will be merciful to the character of other people and choose to think the best of them whenever possible. The merciful one will not expect too much from others. The merciful one will be compassionate to those who are outwardly sinful. The merciful one will have a care for the souls of all men." If you want mercy from others, especially from God, you should take care to be merciful to others. Take care. But that can only come from a poverty of spirit. That can only come from a mourning over your own sins and recognizing that you have indeed received mercy. You have received, you have not received that which you have deserved. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The phrase here has the idea of straightness, honesty, clarity. It can speak of two things: inner moral purity, as opposed to a show of moral purity, ceremonial purity. Inner moral purity, but it also has to do with an undivided heart. That's what David asked for over and over again. "Lord, don't let me have a divided heart." They have no concern about their devotion or their commitment to the Lord because they are fully engaged with the Lord. So the Lord is, Jesus here is dealing with their spirits, their spiritual nature. He's not dealing with their outward appearances. It's not about the outward actions. It's not about our works. It's not about the way we dress. It's not about our public persona. The intent of all of Beatitudes is heart surgery. And it says that if you truly are pure in heart, you shall see God. When you have a pure heart, you have an intimacy with the Lord that you could never imagine. See, when we have sin in our lives, it has a tendency to blind us. And when we repent of those sins and we allow the Lord to take them out of our life, we see him greater and greater. Titus 1, 15 and 16, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Everything is defined by the flesh and our appetites. And when we're freed from those things, we can gaze upon the greatness of God. That's why it is important that we have a right understanding of the material things in our life. That's why we have a right understanding of the appetites that we have allowed ourselves to take on. Because if those appetites become greater than our relationship with the Lord, then we've set them up as an idol. Whatever that is, it could be status, it could be materials, the passions of our flesh that lead into greater sin, like, you know, fornication or drug use or, you know, pornography, the things that lead us to lie and to steal, all those things. If we put those aside, if we put those appetites aside, we become pure in heart, we can see in him all things good. And this relationship, this intimate relationship with the Lord, has to become our greatest motivation for purity. Sometimes fear is a good thing. That's how I came to salvation, was fear. And I still have a fear of God. I still have that awesome sense of who he is. And that keeps me so often from sin. But if my greater motivation is purity, greater than a fear of getting caught or a fear of consequences, then I grow closer and closer to the Lord, and I begin to see the Lord in a different way, and I see to begin to see the things of the Lord in a different way. I am a complainer. I am a complainer. And when I begin to see more and more, to approach things with a pure heart, I begin to recognize the things that I'm complaining about more often than not are the very gifts that God has given me. And I need to be able to see those gifts for the things that they are. I need to see them with purity. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons, called sons of God. This doesn't describe those who live in peace, but who actually desire to bring peace. What does that mean exactly? What exactly does that look like? It has to do with the ministry of reconciliation, bringing the gospel. And what greater peace has been brought than God to man through the ministry of Jesus Christ? And so when we bring that gospel, we're bringing the gospel of peace. Paul tells us that as we put on the armor of God, that our feet are to be shod with the gospel of peace. We make peace between man and God when we call somebody into a right relationship with him, or to call them to understand a right relationship. And we often think about peacemaking, you know, as the folks, you know, that bounce about and they try to bring two parties together. But if you have offended somebody, or if somebody has offended you, what is it that you do to bring about peace in your life with them? I mean, Jesus is pretty clear, or my apologies, Paul was pretty clear that, you know, he says, if a brother has anything against you, to leave your gift at the table, go and reconcile and then come and offer that gift. So it's about us as well. It's about us making sure that we have peace as much as is possible. So yes, there is a limitation. As much as is possible that we are to have peace with everyone. So that includes us, even when we are the injured party. Because if you are peacemakers, you shall be called sons of God. You will be recognized as true children of God. You might be ill-treated by everybody else, but you're going to be blessed by God. You're going to be surrounded by your family members, your brothers and sisters. And if you think about it, Jesus was the greatest of all peacemakers. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, has broken down the middle wall of separation. And in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So we can be peacemakers, we, like our Lord, the Son of God, can be called sons of God, daughters of God, because we've taken on that character and that nature of Christ. So how do we take this home? As I said at the beginning, we can tell where somebody is from by what they grew up in and where they keep their time. We can tell by their priorities, by their language, by their attitudes. The more you hang out in the kingdom of God, the more you will see the characteristics, the ethics that you see here. There are certain car dealerships that I won't go to because of the ethics that I know that they have, and I can't trust when I walk into the place. I can't trust them to do the right thing. And unfortunately, it's not. I don't think that they look on the application and say, well, the guy's dishonest, he's going to work fine here. The problem is that more often than not, they get squeezed into that mold because of the ethics that surrounds them. The ethics that, you know, the things that they're being required to do on a regular basis brings them to compromise. The same thing with a city, the same thing, you know, Chicago has a different attitude than Indianapolis, than Cincinnati. So where you hang out and the people you hang out with shape your attitude, they shape your ethics. And the more you hang out in the kingdom of God, the more that you begin to look like these things, these characteristics of somebody who hangs out in the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn over their sin and the sin of the world, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers. All of those things, we begin to see those things in our own life because we're hanging out with the one who does these very things, our King, Christ, his kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord. These are the ethics, these are the character qualities that are built into our life. Please don't ever look at this and look at it as a measure or measuring stick of your salvation, because it's not about salvation. It's about drawing closer and closer to the Lord. And the more you walk with the Lord, the more you're going to see these things in your life.